Psalm 127, we've been looking at the Songs of Ascents for some weeks, and we're skipping 126. This morning we'll come back to that, God willing, another time, and we're turning instead to 127 for reasons which will become obvious. Let's read the psalm out. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. What's your attitude to the children? In society, attitudes have changed a lot over the years, haven't they? Back in the Victorian times, the saying was, children should be seen and not heard. And from that, we've come in more recent decades to this whole focus on child-centred education, almost as though the children know best what they want to explore and find out about the world. And that can sometimes overlook the fact that children often do not know best what is good for them. And meanwhile, of course, with that focus on children having their rights and their freedom to do whatever they want, at the same time we know that the continued existence of children's charities is sad evidence that children are often mistreated. And even if we would never mistreat children, perhaps we can sometimes think of them as a bit of a nuisance. Well, God's word gives us perfect, balanced wisdom as to how we should view the children. So let's dive into the middle of this psalm, and then we'll notice the wider implications of it for all of us, hopefully. So do we care for the children as we should? Because God says concerning them that children are a heritage from the Lord. That means they are God's gift. And it's easy to overlook even that bare and simple point today. Sometimes when doing open-air preaching, I encounter young people and I say to them, do you know who made you? And they look at me as though I don't know basic human biology. Of course they know who made me. My dad and mum, don't you know the facts of life? Of course we do. Well, of course we know those facts. But there are couples who would like to have children and don't have children. Whatever efforts we make, God is the giver of life. Think in the Bible of those women who for years were unable to conceive. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth. All of them, of course, in due time, God did graciously grant the gift of life. But they were forced to pray earnestly to the Lord, recognizing that it was God who was to give them children. Rachel, on one occasion, you may remember, impetuously cried out to her husband and said, give me children or I die, as though it was somehow within Jacob's gift. No, they are God's gift to any family, whether they have been planned for it to some extent by the parents, or whether they are perhaps a happy surprise. And God's gifts are always good gifts, aren't they? The 18th century Bishop of Norwich, Joseph Hall, had 8 children, 6 sons and 2 daughters. And on one occasion he had a visitor who saw them all lined up for the visitor. in age order, and he said, these are they that make rich men poor. Do you know Bishop Hall's response? No, sir, he said. These are they that make a poor man rich. For there is not one of these with whom we would part for all your wealth. And it's true, isn't it? Children enrich their families. Even in some cases, children who are disabled and have problems. Many of you will have heard of Heidi Crowther, Down syndrome young lady, fairly distantly related by marriage to our family. She's had a life of ill health, but she is now known as a campaigner for the human rights of unborn babies with Down syndrome. And who would dare to say that lady hasn't enriched the family that she was born into and the church that she's now a part of? God's gifts are good gifts. And in the first instance, as I implied earlier, children are God's gifts to the parents who have them. They belong to their parents. They don't belong to the state, though the state increasingly likes to act as though it did own them. They aren't owned by anybody else but their parents. And it's right, therefore, for us to regard them as a gift from God to the parents who have been blessed and enriched by them. And indeed, we read here in verse 5 that happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And I'm still not quite sure how many arrows fit in a quiver. I thought I'd Google it. Apparently, in a standard deer hunter's quiver, there are between 3 and 7 arrows in a quiver. I understand a medieval quiver had as many as 24 arrows, and perhaps that explains why people like John Wesley was in a family of 19 children or so. But we may be comforted by Charles Spurgeon's comments. You will remember he just had 2 sons, and he said a quiver may be small and yet full, and then the blessing is still obtained. So I don't think we need to worry too much about the size of the quiver, just the sense that when we have our full family, we are enriched by those children. But children are a gift to the wider family and friends of the parents as well. And in that context, these children, not just the ones that we particularly focused on earlier in the service, but all of the children of our congregation and others here, are a gift to the congregations of which they form a part. We as a church are enriched by the presence of little children. Yes, they may sometimes cry and make a noise and have to be taken out and all the rest, but how much better that is than to just have an aging congregation that is gradually dying off. And as a congregation, we are blessed, aren't we? It's only a few years ago that there was but one family of 2 little boys in our congregation. And it was a concern, and we have prayed. And in God's goodness, we now have other families, as those little boys have become very much bigger boys. And we have another raft of younger children growing up. And it's a joy to have them with us, and a great pleasure. But if they are God's gift to us, we must remember that though they are God's gift, they still actually belong to God. We are stewards of all that God gives us. We are accountable to Him for how we use all of His gifts, aren't we? And so we must be concerned to bring up our children in His ways. Though they are God's gift, they are not perfect children. Left to themselves, they would grow up crooked. It must be, I'm showing my age now, it must be about 50 years ago that I and my second best friend used to cut down hazel sticks from the hedge that separated their property from a field beyond to make arrows. But we couldn't just cut them down as they were and immediately shoot them. We had to make sure they were chamfered as straight as possible. We had to make something of a point on the end. We used to tie wire around the end to weight it properly. And then eventually we could, with our own homemade bows as well, we could have a great time pretending to be Robin Hood. But there was work that went into those arrows to make sure they were properly flighted and would serve the purpose for which we were making them. And so with children, they need to be shaped in a godly way. We can't just say, well, they're God's gift, they're a wonderful bundle of blessing, now we'll just let them grow up and see how they turn out. No, they need to be shaped in a godly way by instruction. And so it is in the New Testament. Parents are told to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And while to us, perhaps particularly at such a time as this, the military allusion of arrows in the hand of a warrior may seem to jar, the point, I think, is well made. Of children being sent out in the direction of their parents, and their parents can know that they will go off in the right direction that they're being sent for a good purpose. And again then, if it's the role of the church family to also take an interest in the children, then it's our part to have some input into the lives of the children of our congregation, giving them a godly example from the outset, seeking to play our part in instruction, hence the place of junior church to give age-appropriate instruction to the children. And of course, historically, wider society was very much looked to support the bringing up of children according to their parents' values. And again, sadly, that's increasingly not always the case today. And if that's our concern then for our children, that they might be well brought up and properly flighted for the life that they have ahead of them, then we must pray for the children. And this begins to tie in with the earlier part of the psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain that build it. A house, often in the Old Testament, means a household, not so much just a physical building. And our households will not succeed without God's blessing. We know that we must teach our children God's truth, but we cannot give them God's grace. And so we must be much in prayer for our children and our grandchildren. And again, this is not just limited to parents. And it is an encouragement. I found it encouraging just to reflect on it as I was preparing this message. Regularly to hear several of you who do not have children praying for the children and the children of your friends. Please carry on doing that. It's a great encouragement, and we long to see those prayers abundantly answered. Many of us who are Christians were converted when we were relatively young, and how we must pray that the next generation will be brought to Christ while they're still young and live to serve him all their days, however long or short those days may be. So there should be that care for the children in the light of the central verse of this psalm. But now let's put the verse in the wider context of the whole psalm, because the psalm writer, whether it's Solomon himself or whether it was David writing this psalm for Solomon, clearly has a wider purpose in what he is saying here. He's not just wanting isolated nuclear families to count their children a blessing, but he places them in the context of God's kingdom. So my first point was, are you caring for the children? My second is, are you concerned for the advance of God's kingdom. The children in the family, even if you think of us one as referring to a literal house, as there's much more logic to it than you might at first glance think. There's no point building a house if there is no family to live in the house. There's no point building a city if there's no population to dwell in the city. So families and houses and cities all go together. But now it's worth pausing and asking, what is this house and what is this city? And those of you who've been here in previous weeks will remember that these songs of ascents are songs that many writers believe were written by, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, by the writers for the purpose of the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. So it is most likely that here, in verse 1, Solomon is not just referring to any old house. It's not just a generic term, a house. He's probably not just referring to any old city, but he's referring to the city of Jerusalem. And he's referring to the temple of God. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because David had plans to build a temple, and Nathan said to him, do all that's in your heart. Until God told Nathan, no, hang on a moment. David is not to build the house. And David made no further attempt to build the house beyond starting to collect the materials for his son to do the job. Solomon then knew that it was for him to build the house. But he knew that he could only do it now because this was what God had said. His father had been prevented, but now it was his place to build the house for the Lord. Without God's blessing, Solomon's attempts would have failed. God wouldn't have blessed David if he had tried to do it. But God was with Solomon, even inclining the heart of a pagan king, Hiram, up in Tyre, to help with the supplies of cedar and other raw materials. Now we know from verse 1 as well that he did labour. Verse 1 doesn't mean that Solomon didn't work, but it meant he did it in dependence on the Lord. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labour in vain who build it. The conclusion of that, the logic of that isn't so there's no point in making any effort. But the logic is, make sure as you build, you do so in complete dependence on the Lord. And so it was in Solomon's time. Jerusalem was as safe as it would ever be. But it wasn't down to the watchfulness of the watchman. It was down to the guardianship of God. And it's right, isn't it, to apply this verse then to the work of God's kingdom today. We're called to evangelize, but our efforts will be in vain without the Holy Spirit working through the word. We must watch against spiritual attack, because the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're not ignorant of his devices. We must be on our guard against false teaching. But again, we need God himself to guard our hearts and our minds. Verse 2 also is relevant here, isn't it? We must work and pray. In the New Testament, Paul described himself as in labours more abundant. But the outcome doesn't depend upon us. We don't have to work 24/7. Some godly men have died too young, we might say, because they didn't heed this verse. God will build his church. It's not down to us killing ourselves to do it. But we are called to work and labour and be zealous. And perhaps some of us would enjoy better health and be more use in God's kingdom if we did make sure we always had a good night's sleep. See, that too is the gift of God. But now think about this. If the house equals the temple, and if the city equals Jerusalem, then when we come to verse 3, are we just talking about any family here? I'm sure it was right to apply it as we have done. It's not out of order to apply it as we have done. But I suggest that Solomon, again, is not just talking about a generic family. Rather, the particular reference is his family, the children of David and David's son. And Solomon then is expressing his faith that God would give descendants to David's line far beyond Solomon himself. A gift from the Lord. And you might think this is becoming less and less relevant to you as we move further and further away from the family that was, if you like, the inspiration for this service this morning. But not so. This is absolutely vital for us, because it was from David's line that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was born. And as the Lord Jesus sung this psalm as a young lad, he must have reflected on the fact that he was the fruit of David's line. He was one of the children that Solomon had been inspired to speak of. Or we could put it a slightly different way. The temple finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus confused his opponents in John 2 when he pointed the temple and said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." If Christ then is the fulfillment of the temple, then the children of verse 3 find their fulfillment in all those who are the children of God, and of Christ in particular. So the writer of Hebrews, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, speaks of the Lord Jesus saying, "I and the children whom God has given me." And seeing the passage in that light, then we are now realizing this verse is not just talking about the little ones here in our congregation, but we're asked to examine ourselves, whether we are the children of God. And seeing the passage in that light, we look at the verse 4 and we recognize that God's people are to be arrows, honed and made straight by the work of the Holy Spirit, sent out by Christ as arrows in the spiritual warfare that is around us, and confident by God's grace that we can face the enemy at the gate, because we know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church. So all of this that I've just suggested is the context in which children are described as a heritage from the Lord. And in that context, it should have become clear that our great concern, both for ourselves as well as for our children, is that both we and they should be part of that spiritual house made up of living stones, which is a holy temple to the Lord. We should be concerned that both we and our children should be members of that new Jerusalem which lies before us in the age to come. And we should be concerned that both we and our children, in God's good time, may be arrows in Christ's hand, fired out for the advance of his kingdom. Let's pray that it might be so. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that without you, we can do nothing. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And Lord, we think of that in the context of raising our children. And we know that we must work. We must be diligent in teaching, in disciplining, in setting an example to them. But Lord, we cry out to you for our children and our grandchildren, that you would work in their hearts and lives, that they might be living stones in that heavenly temple. We thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth that descendant of David and of Solomon, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour and to gather to himself a great number of children whom you'd given to him. And we pray that each one of us may be numbered among that band. Lord, hear our prayers. Receive our worship, we ask, because we pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn, it's number 106, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's stand to sing. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.